Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 17 again this morning. We're in the midst of a theologically packed centerpiece here of this section of Scripture, and it's going to explain to us how it is that the reader comes near. How is this peace made where the reader might come near to God and be reconciled to one another? Remember, so far in chapter 2, Paul's intent here is that he's establishing the surpassing greatness of God's power. And he begins by first talking about individually how God raises us up from our spiritual fatality, our death and trespasses and sins, and he reconciles us to God. He resurrects us and seats us in the heavenly places. Then secondly, in chapter 2, we turned and looked corporately how we are hopeless, aliens and strangers to God's promises, and we're brought near, reconciled to God. We're recreated by him into one new man. That is, we're brought into fellowship as one household of God, a holy temple not made with hands, not based upon covenant keeping and law keeping, but on an invisible circumcision of the heart. We broadly introduced the text last month. We considered it in its original context, where we saw back in the first century how God brought together the unlikeliest of groups, the most different of people, Jews and Gentiles, and he made them one new man. And this was nothing short of a miraculous work. The differences between these two groups of people was so great that only a work of God can bring these two together, could break down the dividing wall which separated them. Last time in Ephesians chapter 2, we emphasized how Christ, and in his particular, his death on the cross, did a number of things, made peace, destroyed the dividing wall, abolished enmity, and created one new man, reconciling them both to God. We saw how God, in his peace initiative with man on the cross, did these things, made, destroyed, abolished, reconciled. And we saw how the cross accomplishes so many things. But Paul's emphasis here, now, in this text that we arrive at in verse 14, is the restoration of the horizontal component of peace. That is the peace between men. He describes how Christ is creating a new unity which transcends the old law or Torah-inspired separation between Israel and the nations. And this morning, we're going to revisit this text, but we're going to focus in on verse 15. Well, last time we looked at verse 14 and really the whole section, which was about the peacemaking work of Christ. But we're going to look at verse 15 because 15 tells us how specifically and theologically this peacemaking initiative of the cross works. Specifically by abolishing that which separated Jew from Gentile, namely, as Paul puts it, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Let's read it together, but let's go back to verse 11 so that we establish context. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Verse 15 in there stands out as something that has been historically difficult to interpret. What does it mean that Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create for himself one new man? And this has been dealt with in several different manners. It's been understood in different ways. And I did not want the controversy of this verse or the difficulty of this verse to keep us from addressing it. Yet, I'm telling you from the outright, some of what I've concluded from this parts company with many of the traditional evangelical understanding of many sound commentators whom I've developed a great appreciation for. So I ask you, I don't expect that in the span of this sermon that I'm going to convince those who might differ to believe otherwise. That is not the goal. The goal of this sermon is not an apologetic on law and gospel. It's impossible to do that in the span of an hour. It's rather, though, I want to share with you my understanding from my exegesis of the text, realizing that as you deal with law and gospel, you're dealing with what Sinclair Ferguson describes as one of the hardest knots to untie. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "There is perhaps no part of divinity attended with so much intricacy and wherein orthodox men do so much differ as the standing of the precise agreement and difference between the two dispensations of Moses and Christ." But this is what we're faced with in our text today. And it is the matter of law and gospel, and one that has given rise to many different ideas in the church. And my goal is not an apologetic. My goal, rather, is to seek to understand what is Paul talking about by the law of commandments contained in ordinances, and how exactly is that a source of enmity between men? Why is it necessary to remove that in order for there to be one new man formed? And I hope to show you through this the importance of having a right understanding of law in light of gospel, so that when you hear preaching that's law, or you hear preaching that's gospel, you can discern law and gospel and know how to respond considering what you're hearing. And we'll take that up at the point of application at the end. But I'll do this first by looking at the reason for the enmity, that is the law. How is it that the law is a source of enmity between man and between men and God? As we do this, we'll look at what law means, and this is where the controversy comes in. What is he referring to? Different people have different ideas as to what the law and commandments and ordinances means. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. That is the reason for the enmity, the law. Then secondly, we'll consider, well, if the law has this divisive effect, how can we say the law is good? How can we say, like Paul says in Romans 7, it's holy, it's good, if it's divisive? Is the law abolished? Is that what Paul is teaching here? And if it is, how do you reconcile that with Jesus' words that said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets"? So we'll look at how law is understood as a source of enmity, yet remains good. And then thirdly, we'll close by looking again how we deal with law as one new man, as the church. When you hear law, does law have any place among God's people? Some would say absolutely not. Should we preach the law? Some would say no. How do we listen when law is preached? And how do we deal with law as a church, as one new man, no longer under a law covenant? On the summit of Mount Moriah, which today is occupied by the Muslim sacred enclosure, there once stood the holiest of Jewish structures, the Temple of Solomon, completed in 10 centuries before Christ, destroyed in the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, followed then by the return of the exiles from Babylon. Nehemiah and Ezra are charged to erect another temple. The temple they built, though smaller than that of Solomon, stood for 500 years when Herod the Great became king of Judea. By that time, though, the building had suffered much natural decay and the assaults of hostile armies. Herod, who was wanted to kind of get on the good side of the Jews, proposed to rebuild the temple in 18 BC. And the main part of the building was actually completed in 10 years before even Jesus Christ was born. But the formation of the outer courts and the embellishment of the whole carried on throughout the life of Jesus and was actually not completed until 65 AD. And it was not long to exist, though, because the Roman legions under the Emperor Titus came in to Jerusalem and set fire and destroyed the temple completely in 70 AD. Since that time, several remains of Herod's stately temple have been discovered. Though the only separation wall in the original design of the temple was between the priest and the laity, over time, and certainly by the time of the Apostle Paul, walls of separation were built in the temple. We know, for example, from archaeological digs that Herod's temple had two courts. It had a court where only the Israelites were permitted, and a large outer court called the Court of Gentiles, which was intended for the use of other nations. The two courts were separated, according to the historian Josephus, by a low wall about 4.5 feet high. And on the top of this dividing wall, at regular intervals, were pillars. That it had an inscription, Josephus describes, in Greek, saying basically that no stranger on the pain of death was to pass from the court of Gentiles into that of the Jews. Now, in 1871, it was discovered at the entrance of a graveyard at the northwestern corner of the present shrine that exists there, the Muslim shrine, a stone in 1871 was discovered bearing this inscription in Greek. No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue. And I don't think there's any doubt that this stone that was discovered was the very stone of which Josephus wrote, which was originally placed on the boundary wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews. It's been suggested that what Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 2:14 is that dividing wall. And while it's possible that this might have been in the back of Paul's mind, he might have been thinking about this dividing wall, it's unlikely that that's what he primarily intended when he wrote, "broken down the middle wall of separation." And we can know this for sure, simply, most obviously, because Paul writes about this middle wall of separation being torn down in the past tense. See, has broken down, verse 14, having abolished, verse 15. Past, completed actions. Yet Paul writes his epistle that physical wall in the temple still existed. So it wasn't that wall that has yet been torn down. He couldn't have been talking about that wall. More importantly, though, theologically it doesn't make sense, because Paul is not arguing here that the Gentiles have gained Jewish access to the temple. He's not saying, hey guys, look, the wall is down now so you Gentiles can come and worship among the Jews. Paul is not saying that anything about that. On the contrary, he's saying there's no longer any benefit to worship in a building made with hands at all anymore. Jesus himself said, the time is coming, and now is, when those who worship will worship him in spirit and in truth. No longer from Jerusalem or this mountain or this place. One new man, this one new man of which Paul writes, is not about a physical wall coming down so that Gentiles get to become Jewish or vice versa. It's not an amalgamation even of the best of these two people and bringing them together. It is a recreative work, a new people, no longer separated by anything physical. Well, what then is the physical wall, this dividing wall of which Paul writes? There are a few ways this has been interpreted. One major interpretive option is that the dividing wall is that which separates God from men. And people see this because Colossians 1:20 talks about Jesus Christ reconciling all things through the blood of the cross. And some see this in Ephesians as a reference to that, the reconciliation between God and man. They see it as a parallel, that the dividing wall is a parallel to the curtain which protected the Holy of Holies, which was torn at Christ's death, according to Mark 15:38. But the word wall is used, not curtain. And besides this, as we read, you've read the context, it's quite clear that he's not talking about enmity between God and man for the most part in this text. He's talking about enmity between men that's being reconciled. What the text seems to clearly say is that this wall is the Jewish law itself. And most good commentators do interpret this passage to mean either some or all of the Mosaic law is put away or made void. This idea of the wall being the law is supported by oral tradition within Judaism. The Talmuds, which are basically the commentary on the oral law that was given, that was passed down in Judaism. The Talmuds refer to the law as offense, protecting and separating Jews from the impurity of Gentiles. The term partition here in verse 2, chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 14 is phragmos, and it signifies a fence erected for protection. It's also used of the word hedge. That word hedge appears a lot in Jewish oral tradition. Rabbi Akiva wrote in the Mishnah, Avot 13:3, the traditions are offense to the law. Tithes are offense to riches. Vows are offense to abstinence. Jewish commentary on the Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 9, which the text reads, she is a wall. They say this refers to the law. And the Talmud, in its tractate Shemot Rabbah, describes the law of Sinai as an expression of God's hatred to the nations of the world. That's the way they viewed it. That God, in giving of his law, is blessing the Jewish people and expressing hatred to the world. The Jewish mindset at that time was that in order for a Gentile to come into the blessings of Abraham, he had to cross over the disdain that God had for him as a Gentile by becoming Jewish, by keeping the law, by being circumcised. And this is borne out in the early church in Acts chapter 15, where it's verse 1, where men from Judea come in and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The law in general, and the ceremonial law in particular, separated Jewish people and Gentile and continues to this very day. It was illustrated recently when my wife, we have a Jewish neighbor, and my wife invited her over the house for dinner. And we discovered that they can't just come over for dinner, that they can't simply just come over and eat with us, because of the dietary laws of separation, that unless we purchase kosher food from a kosher place and use paper products or forks that have never been used, that they can't simply come over our house and eat. We do things on Saturdays, and they can't join us on Saturdays. The Sabbath is being used to keep us separate. And the law of God separates in that way. The law of God is also what the Jewish people boast in. It's the standard whereby they judge Gentiles. Gentiles are counted as lawbreakers. They're looked down upon because they do not keep the law. And certainly God's law was good and was a benefit for the Jews. And the Gentiles without the law were lost and steeped in savage barbarianism without the law. But nevertheless, the law, as Paul describes it, the commandments contained in the ordinances divided Jew and Gentile. Now, the illustration of our neighbor is a practical picture of how the ceremonial law, in particular, separates people. And few would disagree with this. Few would disagree that the ceremonial law separates people. However, I would ask, is this all that the text is referring to? Is it only the ceremonial law? And this is where some controversy arises. Look at the text again. Verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 2. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now I believe this clearly identifies the Mosaic law itself as the barrier. The real barrier that exists is the Mosaic law. Paul repeats it. Law, commandments, ordinances in order to convey a sense of the oppression, the burden that the law places, both on Gentile and Jew. The unredeemed Gentile on the one hand and the unredeemed Jew, both are in enmity because of the law. The Jews have the law and therefore are cursed by it, or under its curse, and the Gentiles also, we're told, are a law unto themselves, and they're judged by their own conscience. But as a result of Christ's blood, we are reconciled to each other and to God. The law barrier is removed. But many dispensationalists and many Messianic Jews say no. The law remains the guidepost to the Jew. Even in Christ, even as a redeemed Jew, I am under law, they think. And this comes out in what is a standard in Messianic Jewish literature, the Messianic Bible commentary by David Stern, the Jewish New Testament commentary, it's called. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, he labors to attempt to explain how the Messiah could abolish the Torah and yet at the same time not abolish the Torah. He comes to the conclusion that it's really not abolished, that the law, it's not abolishing the law. The cross doesn't abolish the law, but rather reprioritizes it. It sets it under unity. The cross allows Jews and Gentiles to set aside law so that for the sake of unity. It raises unity to a higher priority over matters of law. And in the end, he suggests, this is his writing, Yeshua, which is the name for Jesus, Yeshua abolished not the Torah in its entirety, but the rabbinic ordinances relating to separation of Jews and Gentiles spiritually. So in other words, the cross only paid for reconciling people only to those things which separated the people. Basically, the traditions of the rabbis. And so you come to the place where it is today, where many Messianic Jews live. And they think they're keeping biblically kosher lives because they think they have to keep the law. They cast out the traditions of the rabbis, the things that were added. They'll say, I'll eat a cheeseburger because a cheeseburger isn't forbidden in the Torah, but I won't eat pork. Because even though the New Testament gives me the freedom to do so out of a... And it's not out of a preference. It's fine if you don't eat pork out of preference. But not out of preference, but out of a desire to keep the law, that there is righteousness involved in my living this way. To such a one, I would simply quote the book of Galatians, which says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I say to you, if you become circumcised, if you eat a cheeseburger but not pork, Christ will have no profit for you. He will profit you nothing. I testify again, every man who does not eat pork for righteousness' sake is a debtor to keep the whole law. And I think that, and if you think that not eating pork is holy, then check the label on your shirt. Because chances are the label on your shirt is going to be a mixture of cotton and polyester. And if it is, it's just as much breaking the Torah as is eating pork. Are we to believe that when Paul writes about the law and commandments and ordinances, that he refers only to the ceremonial law? You know, it's not only the Messianics who reduce this law concept of Ephesians 2:15. John Wesley, in his notes on Ephesians 2:15, writes, having abolished in his suffering in the flesh the cause of enmity between Jews and Gentiles, even the law of ceremonial commandments through his decrees. Now, whereas Stern, on the one hand, says it's the rabbinical traditions, Wesley extends it to the law of Moses, but not the whole law of Moses, but only the ceremonial law. And I would argue this really misses what Paul is trying to emphasize by repeating the words law, commandment, ordinances. It misses what is being emphasized here. And worse than that, it is in danger of minimizing the cross. You understand? Because if the cross does not fulfill the whole law, then we remain debtors to a part of the law, a portion of the law. The cross makes null and void all law. If only ceremonial and civil has been nailed to the cross, there remains handwriting of ordinances against us, brothers and sisters, which we cannot pay for. And we're as bad off as we were, as the Jews were, just having law. The cross makes null and void all law. And Paul repeats these words, law, commandments, and ordinances. And while that word ordinances is vague in the Greek as to what it means, law is nomos, commandments is entele, and these words always refer to the Mosaic law. 19th century Greek scholar John Eadie agrees as he writes on this verse. The spirit of the apostles' doctrine is that the entire law is abrogated and not a mere section of it. The whole Mosaic Institute was fulfilled in the death of Jesus. Yet many evangelicals will not agree with this. Many will give a place, a special place, for the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Many would say amen to the written law as it applies to ceremony, but would shudder at the idea that the handwriting that is against us is the written moral law. That was also fulfilled by Christ. And this is the predominant view in evangelicalism, that the weightier issues of Moses are binding upon the Christian. On the other side of it, though, that would be the legalistic side. On the other side, you have huge numbers in the church of antinomians. They love Ephesians 2:15. They love Colossians 2:14. They're saying basically all law can be completely ignored and it has no place in the life of the Christian. Indeed, the words of reformer Theodore Beza ring true in the church today when he said, ignorance of this distinction, law and gospel, is one of the principal sources of the abuses which corrupted and still corrupt Christianity. I believe efforts to reduce the scope of the law to refer only to ceremonial and civil law demonstrate the romance that people have with law. They cannot seem to give up law. They can't deal with grace. They can't believe the fact and enjoy the fact that God delights in them because of Jesus' blood. They'd rather believe that today God is delighting in me because I woke up this morning and I opened up my Bible and I read my Bible and I prayed and I'm in church now and God is looking down on me. But you know what? When you set that aside tomorrow and do your own will and do your own desires, He's not going to delight in you any longer. And Satan loves this. Satan uses the law. The law is his greatest tool. Either, one, to make your sin seem so grievous that there's no hope for you, or two, to keep you on the treadmill of works until ultimately you give up and you just become just like all of the casualties of Christianity. Whatever happened to so-and-so, they're not following the Lord anymore. The treadmill of Christianity. Law characterizes the preaching of most churches, and Satan loves this. He desires to keep the gospel out of churches, and I'll tell you, he is succeeding. Satan desires to keep the gospel, brothers and sisters, from your ears. Listen, I'm telling you this as one who preached law for years. So all that I knew, some of you sat under me as part of another ministry, and I'm telling you that what I preached was for the most part law. And I said this, I confessed this to someone, and a brother said, oh no, brother, your messages were a blessing to me. Just goes to show the romance that people have with law. And I was no different than the vast majority of pastors today who would rather tell you what you should do than it is finished. And Christianity is preoccupied with this. You see it. Turn on the TV and you see the people with their notebooks in hand. If the preacher preaches any indicatives at all, they're waiting to get past those indicatives. Let me get to the end where I find out what I got to do. And they got their notebook out. Number one. Number two. Okay, five things so that I can be like David or Stephen or Abraham. Oh, here it comes. I got it down. What was number four? I missed that one. If I don't get all of them, I might not succeed. And then you get, oh, good. Okay, you write it down. And they're all pumped up. And you go out the door. And you're ready to attack the world. And you think, yeah, I'm going to do this now. I can be a better Christian. I'm armed with my notebook with five steps. And you go out and you break all five by the end of the day. And you get back on the treadmill again. You come back next week. You go through the same process. This time it's eight steps to being a better witness. And you write them all down and you're sure now you're going to apply them. And you go to dinner that night and you sit down and there's a wait at the restaurant and there's a door open for a conversation, and you forget all eight of the things that are in your notebook that you left at home. Failed again, back on the treadmill. This is what Christianity is for most people, brothers and sisters. That's the reality of it. Is it any wonder that so many Christians fall away in such an environment? Is it any wonder that so many are addicted to psychological counseling in such an environment? So today, you are either under law or under grace. If you're under law, then you're condemned by law and you're doomed. Paul calls the law in 2 Corinthians 3:7 a ministry of death written and engraved on stones. Why would you want to live under a ministry of death? Under law, you're without hope. Law says to you, do this and live. Do this, live. But it gives you no power that is necessary to live by that which it calls you to do. But Christ, in Ephesians 2:15, says to you, He has abolished in His flesh the enmity that is the law. And when Christ came in the flesh, that's a reference to His coming as a Jew, as one born under the law, in His cross work, that legal apparatus which is used to condemn you, to shut you up under sin, is abolished in the death of Christ. The books which you would otherwise be judged by have been ruled out of court if you are in Christ. That is good news. See, Romans 7, Paul lays out how the law takes its opportunity. The law actually vitalizes sin. And when you hear, thou shalt not, that's the very thing you want to do. That which is forbidden to you is sweet. That which you vow that you will not do is the very thing you want to do. But if you're saved by grace, and therefore no longer under law, sin loses its influence, it loses its power. Romans 6:14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why, Paul, will sin not have dominion over me? For you are not under law, but under grace. Further, the law provides your spiritual enemy, Satan, with an opportunity, a warrant for condemnation. But in Colossians, Paul makes reference to the law, the written code being canceled, nailed to the cross, and thereby disarms the rulers and authorities. That is, the principalities and powers, including Satan himself, who will take the law, thou shalt not, and accuse you and say, why does this say thou shalt and you are not? Why does this say thou shalt not and you are? And the cross disarms those rulers because the lawbreaker says, yes, indeed, Satan, I am a lawbreaker. But that penalty has been paid by another. There is Jesus Christ, the righteous, who stands at the right hand of the Father, whoever lives to make intercession for me. The invisible dark forces no longer have any grounds whereby they can accuse or condemn you. So you can rejoice. Romans chapter 8, you can rejoice with Paul. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you've come to faith in Christ and you find that condemnation remains, which is the case for many brothers and sisters in the church, truly regenerated, but yet they come under condemnation, it is because the law is still breathing down your neck. When you isolate yourself, when you can't deal with your sin, and you would rather hide from God and hide from the people of God, you could be sure it is because you are a legalist and the law is still accusing. And brother or sister, you need to rest upon Christ's finished work. You need to cease striving. You will never be able to do enough. Get off the treadmill. Now, it's necessary, before going further, that I clear some objections that some might have to this teaching, that the whole Mosaic law is referred to here. Look at it again, Ephesians 2:15. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He clearly equates enmity here with law, which is what Christ is abolishing. Now, this immediately should present a problem to you if you're in Christ for any time, if you've read the Bible. Because Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, I do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, I came to fulfill. So you question, wait a minute, is Paul saying here in Ephesians that it's abolished, and did Jesus say it was not, he did not destroy? And this is answered very simply and clearly by looking at what they actually say. In verse 14, Paul uses the word destroy, in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, but not in verse 15. And it's interesting, in verse 14 where he writes about the wall being broken down, the middle wall of parts of separation being broken down, he uses the word destroy, luo. However, the word for abolish in verse 15, where he specifically speaks about the law, is a very different word. And a much better translation than abolish is rendered powerless. And this is, I have to believe this is intentional. It's certainly intentional on the part of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's intentional on the part of Paul to use one word in one context and a different word in the other, conveying that the wall is removed, it's broken down, it's gone. But the law is something which, though made void, is ineffective, but nevertheless is still around. It's still there. And while the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is utterly destroyed by Christ's atonement, the law is not destroyed. It's not taken out of existence, but rather it has been made ineffective. It's been rendered impotent as a force of separation. So man is no longer separated from God as a lawbreaker. And yes, there remains law. Law is still there. Yes, indeed, we are still lawbreakers. That hasn't gone away. Yes, the law still accuses us. But God uses that law to draw us to Christ, to cause us to flee to the gospel. God in Christ has nailed the condemnation that comes from the curse of the law to the tree as Christ was nailed there. Second objection. With all this talk about law as negative, how is it that Paul could say it's good and holy? In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, Paul says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Psalm 1 talks about meditating on the law. David says, I love your law. Deuteronomy 17 says the law is supposed to be read by the kings in order to teach them humility and the fear of the Lord. Psalm 119, the biggest, longest chapter in all the Bible, is all about the benefits of law. Is it good, Paul, or is it not good? What is it? How can that which be described as a ministry of death in one text be at the same time good? Now this is very important. This is very important because the law that Paul is writing about is the written Mosaic covenant of Sinai. And Paul speaks in these terms, law, commandments, ordinances. This is that which says, do this and live. Do this and live. It's a law covenant that Christ's work is abolishing. I don't want you to come away with an idea that anytime you see law, when you read Scripture, that it's bad. God forbid, Paul said, didn't he? God forbid. Because if you have that idea, listen, you won't pick up this book and read it. There is a lot of law in this book. There is a lot of law in this book. And if you hate law, you're going to hate the Bible, and ultimately you're going to hate the God of the Bible, who's often going to tell you, thou shalt and thou shalt not, in both testaments. You can't even say, well, I'm going to divide and I won't deal with the old, because it's in both testaments. Now, I've mentioned the error of the legalists on the one hand, but there is the error of the antinomian, who has no regard for the commandments. And some raise the objection. If I'm saying here, and some would say this is an antinomian teaching, they might even label it so, by my saying that the entire Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments, is in mind, requires Paul, they'll even say, to be an antinomian. And listen, there is a fine line between gospel and antinomianism. A fine line. You know, we would like to say no, but there is a fine line. Sinclair Ferguson has said it well. Wherever free grace is fully preached from an unfettered gospel spirit, an accusation of antinomianism has followed. This is not an easy thing to grasp here. There is both law and gospel in this book. Both are important. Both are God's word. We cannot throw away three quarters of the book and say that, like the dispensationalists do, say we just live by these letters and all this doesn't mean anything anymore. Not all dispensationalists, many. Can't throw away three quarters of the book. That's how antinomians deal with law. They ignore it. They say it doesn't apply to anyone who was under grace. But we can't do that and still preach the word. We can't do that and still read the word. But where we run into difficulty is when we understand law or precept as a covenant of works. And by that I mean that we teach or understand the law as do this, live. Do this, live. And this is how law is taught. I know because I used to do it. This is how law is taught. And by do this and live, I don't only mean eternal life, abundant life. Also, follow these rules and you'll have a better life. People write books about it. Do this, this, and this, and you'll live your best life now. Eat this kind of food. You're doing it God's way, and God is going to be happy with you, and He's going to take care of you. Giving tithes. Give, and you'll be blessed. That is the do and live mentality. And it manifests itself in many forms. In family seminars. And by the way, many of these things are true. But in family seminars, here's an example. Spank your children. Why should we spank our children? So that they'll grow up healthy, wealthy, and wise. Do and live. Spiritual warfare books. Pray in this manner. Do these 10 steps. And you'll have victory and you'll be set free. Arminianism. Pray this prayer and you'll be saved. Do live. Do live. The key is the order. In the preaching of law as a covenant of works, that is, do and live, that's how most churches and ministries and seminars handle law, or mishandle the law. But what they miss is the goodness of the law. What is the goodness of the law here? The law is multifaceted. It's not only the covenant of works, do this and live. But the law is wonderful. Think about the law even as it first came to the Jewish people. Jewish people living in the midst of paganism. In the midst of a world that says, if you want to appease that wrathful deity, you take your son or your daughter and cast them into the volcano, and that'll appease God. Then the law comes. And the law, in the midst of all this paganism, says, and it's so freely embraced and so loved by the Jewish people, you mean God doesn't require me to sacrifice my children? God doesn't require me to whip and beat my body and sacrifice my children to Moloch? You mean all that's required of me is to love the Lord your God, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor? You see how freeing the law is in that environment against that backdrop? We forget these things. The law is good in that context. Not as a covenant of works, but as a manifestation of grace. And also, the law is a revelation of the character of God. How many times in the law does God say, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt? God is revealing His nature, Himself, His holiness through the law, His goodwill through the law. Certainly all of that is good. The law has many purposes. In the New Testament, we find out that it's our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. It reveals God's character. It reveals God's will. And it's these manners that the law is good and the law is sweet. Also, no one should take away from this sermon the idea that God's moral law ceases to exist. That invisible law that He writes on the hearts of men that accuse or free them. Or that the moral law has no relevance for Christians. Indeed, it does. Paul himself draws from the law. Right in the very same book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, he directly quotes the fifth commandment, children, honor your father and mother. Obviously, Paul didn't think the law was extinct or had no value for Christians because he's quoting the law for Christians. Paul never suggested that he was living without law. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21, he says that even as he ministers to those who are without law, he himself remains under the law of Christ, but not the law of Moses. See, there is the distinction. Law must be interpreted and applied Christologically, that is, in view of what Christ has done in fulfilling the law and inaugurating a new covenant. That's how we apply and interpret and understand law. What has been abolished by the new covenant is the written code, the threats that are against you instead of imparting life. That is what Christ has nullified or rendered powerless. So now, in Christ Jesus, the Mosaic Law in its entirety, which is the written code linked to the Sinai Covenant, is no longer a direct or immediate guide to the New Covenant believer. See? It's not. This is not your direct, immediate guide. It is God uses the law, but it is not your direct or immediate guide. The role of the immediate guide for the people of God is not the written commandment, but is the Holy Spirit who has written the law on our hearts. Does he use the word? Absolutely. But it is not the immediate guide, you see, as it was to Israel. The immediate guide is now the Holy Spirit, who has not only written the law on our hearts, but expanded that law, I think, as Bill says, to the 57th power. Where there is such law, though, it separates and divides. Think about law even in society. The laws are what separate people. There are laws, even for good or bad, there are laws of boundaries. What do the laws of boundaries do? Separate cultures. If you break a law, a criminal law, you're put in prison. What does that do? It isolates you. It separates you from society. Even attempts within the church, then, to dissect portions of the law as binding upon Christians end up bringing confusion and dividing people. Legalistic churches use so-called standards whereby they divide from others in the body of Christ. And you know, there are churches and brethren that I count as very dear to me that will keep people away from the grandest display of the unity of the body of Christ. And I understand it's been abused by the antinomians. But keep people away from the Lord's Supper on the basis of man-made laws of membership. But where grace reigns, law must be subservient. Under the reign of grace, the people of God are one in Christ. For their very oneness as a body is meant to be a display of what grace does to a community of people. Otherwise, we are at enmity. Otherwise, we are very different. But in Christ, we are one. And that's what's so sad about divisions and factions within churches and between true churches. And this is sin, brothers. It needs to be called what it is. It is sin. The very object that is meant to be a display of glory is broken down by the rules and regulations of men. But Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity so as to create in himself one new man, making peace among his people. The society, the church is a society without walls. The fact that the cross did this work, by the way, is clearly seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's a Jew, Pharisee of Pharisees, legalist of legalists. What has he become? Apostle to the Gentiles, apostle to the non-Jewish world. The affections for the Gentile converts for the Jews is clear. In the book of Acts, the love for the Gentiles comes out as they take up a collection for their brethren in Jerusalem to meet their needs. And this is amazing. We've gotten away and forgotten about this. This is really the astonishing revelation of the New Testament. And when we get to Ephesians chapter 3, you'll see just how astonishing this revealed mystery of the breaking down of this barrier is, and how it presents even a display to the principalities and powers. This is the unbelievable truth, the mystery revealed. Christ has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So Christ's prayer in John 17 is answered. And with the psalmist, we can sing, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." All because of the cross. So then, let's look at this as one new man now. How do we apply this? How do we deal with law and gospel? How do we face law? We can't deny it. We can't make it go away like the antinomians believe. We're not under its binding decrees as the legalists teach. So how, in light of the gospel, how do we deal with law? Let's look at, by way of application, how Paul deals with precept and command in the New Testament. And we're going to find it's very different from the do and live pattern that we're used to seeing in the first covenant. One law, we'll pick them right out of Ephesians. One law, wives, submit to your husbands. It's a law. Does it say, wives, submit to your husbands because it's really going to go good for you? It's really the best way to live? That's how the covenant of works would deal with it. Instead, he grounds the law in the precept in the ground of the gospel. What does he say? Wives, submit to your husbands. For the husband is the head, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. See that? Very different, the manner in which Paul deals with precept. Husbands, love your wives. Why? Covenant of Works says, husbands, love your wives because it's your duty to love your wives. Husbands, love your wives because it's conducive to your own happiness. You see, even the modern psychology books pick up on the law. Love your wives because it's good for you. Or, on the other side, love your wives because she has a right to be loved. That's all law. That is, do and live. And none of these are Paul's grounds, are they? Instead, the precept is rooted in gospel ground. As how do we love our wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See the difference? Between a law as a covenant of works, do this and live, and a law that's an outworking of the gospel, a result of the gospel? You know, a son and a servant can be walking side by side down the very same path, but they walk by two different rules, don't they? What rule are you walking by? What rule are you under? Are you a son or are you a servant? Are you under grace or under law? What motivates your activity? Do the threats of death, if thou shalt not, cause you to get up and go? Or is it the gracious, loving service out of a gratitude and grateful heart? When you're tempted to lie, do you hear, thou shalt not lie? Or do you hear, put away lying? Instead, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See the gospel ground there? When you're tempted to steal, do you hear thundering, thou shalt not steal, wherefore you will bear the penalty? Or do you hear, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor so he has something to give with those who are in need? When you're tempted to lash out in anger, do you hear, thou shalt not murder? Or do you hear, let me open my mouth, as Ephesians 4:29 says, for what is good and necessary for edification, to impart grace to the hearers? That is how Paul frames precept and law. Why do you keep the law? Why? Is it to earn points? Is it to appease guilt? Is it in some way to think that if you do this, you're adding then to the sacrifice? If you do these things, you'll live? If you do this, God will do this for you. Is that why you keep law? If you fail to do this, will you die? And if so, you're living in shadows, and you're living in shackles, and you're living in bondage, and you're ultimately living under a ministry of death. In his classic work, Les Miserables, Victor Hugo portrays Inspector Javert, and he's the perfect embodiment of the law keeper. He keeps it to a T. Every jot and tittle he keeps. And the book is the story of the relentless pursuit of Jean Valjean, who is the embodiment of a man saved by grace. And Javert pursues Valjean until he's finally confronted and he's faced with mercy and grace that Valjean extends to him. And Javert does not know how to deal with grace. And at the book's conclusion, Javert shackles himself and throws himself into the river. And such is the end of law. Such is the end of law if you understand law as a covenant of works. And such will be your end if you are a legalist. You too will find yourself isolated and separated by all the barriers which you erect around yourself. All of the so-called hedges that have this appearance of wisdom by which you keep yourself separated from Christ's church. How then do we live as one new man? First, how do we preach? Because you come here and hear preaching, so you might question, well, I hear law preached. Should I be coming to church and hear law preached? Some of your brothers and sisters outside of the church here might say, no, that's a legalistic place. Are we to ignore law? How could we? How could we say we preach the word and ignore the law when the word of God contains law? We must preach law. And as it is the preaching of law, it continually drives us to the gospel. Preach the law, it drives you to the gospel. I'll tell you, the sweetest times at that Lord's table for me, after service, and that's why we have this every service, week after week. The sweetest times of the Lord's table for me was when God convicted me through the preaching, hearing of my own sin, and then, just like our brother Matthew says, every service, repeating the words of that catechism. And I hope you're listening at that time or reading it. Then being displeased with myself because of my sin. And knowing that therein, in these elements, in what they represent, my sin is pardoned. And lest I worry about hypocrisy in the future, my continuing weakness is covered by the death of Christ. I hope you listen to that. How do you preach? As one new man, you preach the Word of God. You preach the law in all of its fury and the gospel in all of its glory. We do so recognizing our human tendency is to be legalists, that we have a romance as humans with the law. We do so heeding the words of Puritan Ralph Erskine's sonnet, where he writes, "The more proud nature bears a legal sway, the more preachers should bend the gospel way." Oft in the church arise destructive schisms and anti-evangelic aphorisms. A legal spirit may be justly named the fertile womb of every error damned. So we be careful. We preach the Bible, the law, and the gospel. We preach the former, being very careful that the legal spirit does not divide us. How do you listen to preaching? As one new man. Again, I'll quote Puritan William Perkins. They seem to say things so well. How do we listen to preaching as one new man? This is what he writes. The basic principle in application to know is to know whether a passage is a statement of the law or the gospel. And when the word is preached, the law and the gospel operate differently. The law exposes the disease of sin, and the side effect is that it stimulates and stirs up. But it provides no remedy for it. However, the gospel not only teaches us what has been done, it also has the power of the Holy Spirit joined to it. A statement of law indicates a need for a perfect inherent righteousness. By contrast, a statement of the gospel speaks of Christ and his benefits and faith being fruitful in good works. When you hear a word of law and you say, "What does that man want me to do? Be perfect?" Yes. And that is exactly what's preaching of the law. The preaching of the law is in essence God saying, "I am perfect and this is what you too must be. If you're going to stand in my presence, if you're going to be on my holy hill, you too must be perfect." That's law. When you hear law, it's a call to perfection. And then in seeing the impossibility of it, the impossibility of ever attaining what this preacher is preaching, he's humbled by that law. He knows he cannot do it. And as a result, he flees to faith in the mercy of God to cover his shortcomings. He finds grace in an imputed righteousness. Then law has done its design work. We hear law, we do the other thing. We run out the door. We hear law, we go out the back door. But law is designed for us to flee, but not to flee out the door, but to flee to Christ. And anything less than that is a dumbed-down law. You going out with your notebook under your arm and the five steps that you know you can do, that is a dumbed-down law. It has not gotten you to run to Christ. It has gotten you to run to your own self-sufficiency. You're never going to come away from law saying anything other than, "I cannot do this on my own, but I can do all things through Christ. Strengthens me." Law causes you to rest on Christ. But the legalist doesn't like that, and he's enamored, he's waiting with bated breath. "Get past these indicatives, Pastor. I'm on the edge of my seat. Tell me what I must do." And I often hear the accusations of sound biblical gospel preaching. It's not practical, it's not specific. And this is what the seeker-sensitive churches say. They use the word relevant, practical, so often. But all these are code words for law, and it's not saying that preaching should not be practical or relevant. It's not that practicality or relevance is wrong. We're not up here to be irrelevant. But their idea of relevance is tied to what I have to do when I get outside the door. Tell me what I must do, preacher. Whereas in reality, The preaching of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, is the most relevant and practical thing that can be preached. Let me ask you, what more practical application can I give you than that your soul can rest because the law is fulfilled? I think if every Christian grasped that, we'd see the end of Christian psychologists. You can rest because the law is fulfilled. You can rest, for as John Newton's hymn goes, let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let us wonder grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. And Father, we thank You, even as we open today with a hymn of this man, John Newton, and we close with the sweet morsel that You gave him to give to the church in this hymn, that Your justice smiles and asks no more of us than what Christ has fulfilled. And forgive us, Lord, for thinking that our keeping of law is somehow going to merit any righteousness, any favor. That somehow that we think that by what we do, we're going to please You more than You are pleased with Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for being enamored with law and not transformed by grace. Father, I pray for each and every child of God here, each and every one who has come to place their faith in You, that You would minister to such a one, that they can rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But Lord, if there be any one in our midst that does not know You, that has not come to the place of trusting You, relying with all their heart upon the grace of the cross of Jesus Christ, that You would reveal to them that it's just another day on the treadmill, that it's just another day of doing and doing and doing and not resting. And I pray, O Lord God, that as they see themselves doing and wiping themselves out, trying to keep Your law, that You would bring them to an end of themselves so that they might cry out to You and ask for Your grace and ask for forgiveness for their sin and find grace and peace in the cross of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, I pray and ask this for Your glory's sake, in the name that is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.